Okay, good morning. I want to talk to you today about some verses in Psalm 37. And I'm very aware we're at Christmas time. I have something that's specifically Christmas related. What I do want to say is that I want to talk about the subject of evil, and that evil is why Jesus had to come. That to me is really what's most important here, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But we want to take a look more closely about what that is. And what Psalm 37 talks about is how God deals with the righteous while he's dealing with the wicked. See, that it's important for us to bear in mind that while God has the wicked well in control, will judge them and he will complete the work of salvation. While he's in the process of completing the work of salvation, he is forbearing with the wicked because some are going to repent and be saved. And while he's forbearing with the wicked, those of us who are righteous in his sight by faith are also forbearing with the wicked. And so we need to learn how to relate to the wicked. And we want to have an understanding, I think, of what that is, what that means. And this has become very vivid to me in this past year. So let's just read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And then we're going to stop with that. You know, that last verse, I'm sure, rings bells for us right from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the land. You know, as I continue to read the Old Testament and I read the words of Jesus, I see how much he talks about what the Scriptures already said, but then shows us really what they mean in a more profound way. So here the exhortation in a psalm in verse 1 is, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. So let me say one word about evildoers. So we live in a culture, and I especially grew up in a culture in the 60s, where the idea of evil has been lost. Now, what came out of the 60s, there were some good things, was that people should love one another. There's this whole sense of love in, and there were a lot of distortions of what love was, but the idea that you should love your neighbor is good. But in that was lost the idea that there is right and wrong. It wasn't, in my mind, historically, until the towers went down, maybe 20 years ago, however long that was, that people began to think again about evil. Because when people threw airplanes into the towers and thousands of people were killed, no one could figure out any other word to use for it but evil, and began wrestling with this idea. And our culture is still very confused about this, but the Scripture is not confused, nor was Jesus. Evil is that anything that opposes the will of God. And the wicked are those who perpetuate evil, consciously perpetuate evil. Now, all of us do wrong things, but to be wicked is to consciously cooperate with evil and oppose the will of God in the world. And we need to recognize that sort of thing happens. Now, sometimes we ourselves may be tempted to yield ourselves to doing something wicked. We may adopt something to say or do to accomplish a goal could even be a good goal, and do something outside the will of God to try and accomplish the will of God. I mean, that can happen. We can get confused in that way. But that's not the primary thing being spoken of here in this psalm. What's being spoken of here are the things that intentionally and repeatedly make effort to oppose the will of God. Now, what is the will of God in the world? And we pray about it in the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the primary will of God. The primary will of God is for his will to be done in earth so that his kingdom is established, his rule is established. So if we transport up into heaven where the Father is and sits on the throne and where the Son sits at his right hand and we watch what's going on, everything that happens there is in accordance with the will of God. The Father speaks and it's done. And that's the way the will of God works. And he reigns over everything perfectly, and there is perfect harmony. That is his desire for the earth. And a day will come where that will happen. The Lord will return, and he will establish his kingdom literally on the earth. However, we're not in a time where that happens. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 1 more clearly. Let's turn to that for a moment, because I do want this idea to be somewhat clear in our minds. Let me see if I can find that verse. So he's speaking Hebrews 2, chapter verse 7. Now he's speaking about mankind. "You made him, mankind, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." But also that's speaking prophetically of who Jesus is. Jesus became a man. Man are lower than the angels. He took on human form. But now Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Verse 8, "putting everything in subjection under his feet." When Jesus died, he took full authority over all things. But, continuing verse 8, "now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by grace he might taste death for everyone." So we live in an age where Jesus, having died on the cross, now has rightful authority in the earth over everything. But as of yet, not everyone, not everything has been subject to that authority. And that is purposeful. It is not God's intent that in this current age of salvation, everybody should always do what the Lord wants. And then there are two kinds of people. There are people like ourselves and others who are seeking the Lord who say, "I want to do what's right. I struggle. Maybe sometimes I fail, but I'm seeking the Lord for his salvation." Paul speaks about this in Romans 2. I won't turn to that, but there's this heart attitude that we can have towards God that says, "Lord, I want to please you." And even for the unsaved, they have a sense that there's something that's right that they're missing, and they want to seek that out, and God will honor that. But then there are also those who are opposed to the work of the gospel, to the spread of salvation in the world, and to the establishment of Jesus as Lord. Now, that's not going to win out, but in the current day, it can cause much trouble. And that's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about how do we live in the current day when there truly is evil opposing the work of God so that we might live at peace. So let's take a look at that now. That's the closest that I can giving a quick description of evil and the wicked. The first exhortation is right there in verse 1. The first word says, "Fret not." And if you remember when we read it, that is repeated at the end of the verses that I read. So the word "fret" is used three times here. It's most commonplace where the word "fret" is used in the Old Testament, and it means to burn. And so I think in order to identify with this, I need for you to think about something that really troubles you, something that's evil. Not that, you know, this is a busy week. I have to get up early. That troubles me. I don't like getting up early. I sympathize with that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something that's evil, that's wounding, that's hurting. Psalm 42 speaks about this very beautifully. Let me just quote that one verse. Psalm 42, verse 10. It says, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say all day long, where is your God? You see, that's a mocking, isn't it? That's a mocking of evildoers against someone who's righteous. And in that mocking, there's a wounding. That word, their wound, in Psalm 42 means to shatter. And so there, I have this picture when I read that psalm, of something coming in like to a leg, like a rod or a spear or something, and going in and breaking the bone. And the reason I use that image is because, you know, we all have physical wounds. It happens. We cut ourselves or our hands get dry in the winter and our skin cracks, things like that. That happens. But this is a deadly wound. This is a serious wound that without treatment can kill you, right? You can get infected. You won't be able to walk with a shattered bone and so on. And evil can have that effect in our lives, whether it's something that we're experiencing just personally. Maybe we're dealing with a besetting sin that's very powerful, and it has this power of kind of breaking and harming us because you haven't been able to yet experience the grace to overcome it. Or perhaps in a relationship, or even in a community or in a workplace and so on, somebody is kind of after us, so to speak, saying and doing things that continue to cause harm. So it's that sort of thing where the psalmist is saying, when that happens, when those things happen, there's many other forms of evil, but I'm going to carry this theme through the psalm. When those things happen, don't fret. And so when I think of myself, if something happens to me and troubles me, especially if it comes unexpectedly, I see things rise up in me. I mean, I'll say that. Now, I may have self-control. I may say, hey, Lord, that's really bothering me. Bring it to the Lord. We'll talk more about this. And I may not express that. But inwardly, I burn. And what the psalmist is saying is that inward burning that comes when you're harmed because of evil, that's something that there's grace to overcome. And if you're going to live in a world at peace, while God is asking you to wait before he delivers judgment on evil, and while God is giving you grace to extend the kingdom and rule of Christ, to be co-workers in that, you must overcome that burning, that anger. Now, that is different than being angry at evil itself and the act of evil. In other words, if somebody comes and they hit me and they hurt me, it's not wrong for me to be angry with the fact that somebody has done something wrong and that's displeasing to God. This kind of burning is a burning that says, well, I've been hurt in this. I've been offended in this. It's about me. It's not about the will of God. It's not about the kingdom of God. And it's the personal offense in it that we must learn to overcome. So, how do we do that? That's what the rest of these verses are about. And I'll just run through that, because honestly, I'm much better at telling you the problem than I am at the solution, because I find this a difficult passage and a lot to think about, but I will share what I have. The first thing the psalmist says is in verse 2, it says, whatever you experience evil affecting your life, it's temporary. It's going to fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And when I read commentators on this, they look historically. You know, for example, if you go back into Rome and you look at the emperors that persecuted the Christians, and now you say, now let's talk about that for a minute to an average person. You say, now do you remember Diocletian? Or do you remember, and then you pick one of those emperors. Do you remember, some people might know Nero, and some people might, and some people might not. And if you say, well, what did they do, then they would even be, it's a little hard to come up to that top of the our memory. But if you say, well, do you know this name Jesus? Do you know who he is? You say everybody will, at least in our culture, will have some sense for who Jesus is. There may be some exceptions. I've met foreigners who've not known the name Jesus. But here, they've heard. But historically, if you ask yourself, look at the books that have been written, look at the things that have been said, look even in our day now, with Christian arts being increasingly prominent, look at the movies that are out and so on, and you ask, well, what's the movies about? Is it about Dionysus and Nero or about Jesus, right? And there's no way, there's no comparison at all. No one has ever, no one has had more thought, reflection, writing, songs, and so it's expressed in especially in Western culture, in history, more than Jesus. And the people who are evildoers, who had their day and tried to suppress the advancement of the kingdom of God, are gone. Even in our own day, we've seen that happen. So this is one thing to keep in mind, that evil only has a temporary time. Now, I'm talking, when I talk about evil rulers, but you can see that perhaps a little more clearly, but we're talking about the evil that's affecting you personally, that's shattering that bone, that's causing you pain. That evil also, it will fade. It is only temporary. So then how do we respond? What are the positive exhortations in this psalm? The main exhortation is in verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord. And then the following verses explain what that looks like, what trusting in the Lord looks like. And there's four of those exhortations. Let's look first at verse 3 and then at the next four exhortations. The first one, this general exhortation, trust in the Lord. So what's the first thing said about trusting in the Lord? What's the basic characterization of somebody trusting in the Lord? It's right there. Do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. So I find this very helpful. I really do find this helpful. What this says to me is, when I'm finding that evil is hurting me, I can trust the Lord that the place in which I live, the people with whom I live, the work that I have been given to do, the way the days go, it's winter, when the sun comes up, when it goes down, everything that's around me that God has given, I can dwell in that place and I can do good. That is to say, when evil opposes me, it will not prevent me from doing good. I can continue living a godly life and I can befriend faithfulness. I like that phrase, that we make faithfulness our friend. What does that mean? It means two things. One is we acknowledge God is faithful. Yes, God is allowing the evil to hurt me, but he's not taking away the opportunity to do good, and he remains faithful. And we'll talk more about what that means in a minute. But it also means that I remain faithful, that I say, yeah, this is my land, this is my home, these are my friends, these are my family, and I can do good. Satan does not have, and the wicked that aside with him does not have the authority, the power, to take away from me the ability to do good. So that is the first thing that we need to learn if we're going to learn what it is to trust the Lord. And then after that, we see three more commands. Verse 4, it says to delight yourself. Verse 5, it says to commit your way. And in verse 7, it says, be still before the Lord. So now we get to the part of the psalm I understand less. I wish I was really good at this, but I'm dwelling on it, and I'm learning. And Claudia and I have had some discussion, particularly on this idea of delight. We'll talk about it in terms of having joy. But let's look at these three exhortations. These are all elements of what it is to trust God. First, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So that word delight, I was very surprised when I looked at it. It means soft. And that's not at all what I would have thought about. So, and I looked at other places where it's used, and the best image I came away with as to what it means in a practical kind of illustration is, you know, this time of year it's cold. If you've had the experience of sitting near a fire where you kind of warm up, and maybe you want a blanket in your lap or something, And you have, you know, now they make these very fuzzy, soft blankets. We call them throws. We were shopping recently, and they were on sale. And I said, yep, they're still really remarkably soft, much more than anything that I had as a child. Well, that's the idea. That's a picture of delight. I sit in a chair with a warm blanket in front of a fire, and I just enjoy it. I enjoy it. I warm up. And I feel the comfort of that warmth physically on my body and the association that that has with peace. Nobody's there to harass me unless, you know, there's children around, maybe there's... And no one takes the blanket from me unless there's some child around who wants to take the blanket from me. But you know, no one's going to put the fire out. No one's going to open the door and let a draft come in. God has given me this place where I can experience delight. But that is that's just a very specific picture of a much broader idea as to what delight is. And the delight is not primarily in physical things, although we can see delight in physical things. We can see delight when we see beauty, and we can see delight when we, you know, hear something lovely like music, and we can enjoy delight when we talk and interact with somebody we love and feel safe with, and so on. All these things are sources of delight. But to truly learn to trust the Lord, we look beyond the practical, physical things that bring delight, and we see that the source of that delight is God Himself, and that He's presenting to us a side of Him, an aspect of His character that is meant to be warm and welcoming. One of the things that's very hard to understand about God is that having created male and female, He Himself has male and female characteristics. He couldn't create something that He Himself was not, right? And so we see this image in the Bible. Primarily in the New Testament, we see God presented to us by Jesus as Father, and that is truly a wonderful, wonderful picture. The fatherhood of God is a profound and beautiful teaching. But there are places also where the mother nature of God is presented, you know, where God says, for example, in the prophets, He says, can a mother forget her nursing child? Right? How much more will I not forget you, the Lord says. He says, behold, He says, your name are written in my hands, right? A picture of the coming sacrifice that Jesus would make and the wounds that he would experience. But that's a mother nature of God showing that He cares for us gently. And Jesus says it in the Gospels, right? He says, you know, of Jerusalem, He said, you know, you wouldn't hear what, I'm paraphrasing, you wouldn't hear what I had to say. I wanted to gather you as a kind of a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not, He said. So there's another picture there of the mother nature of God. So God presents these things to us. And this idea of this tenderness, this warmth, this approachability, this place of being safe in the presence of God and rejoicing in that, that's what's tied up in this idea of delight. And so we should delight in God by considering what's delightful about God. We should think about it. We'll find a lot of that in Psalms. And He will nurture good desires in our heart through this. Why is that important? Because when I'm being opposed by evil, and I say, well, I'm not going to lose my opportunity in this to do good. God's promised He's going to protect that, and I can remain faithful when I'm trying to do that. Part of what happens in that is I need to say, well, okay, I can do good, but what is that good? What should I desire to do in this period of time where things are wounding me? And God, as you learn to delight in Him, will give you those desires. He will direct you as to what you are to do. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. So the word commit means to roll. I'm honestly not sure why it's transmitted commit here, but you know, I'm not a scholar, but elsewhere where it's translated, it means to roll over. But I think the idea here is that we take the thing that's troubling us and we move it over to God. Now, one of the pictures that I have had in my mind for, I know it's been a while, maybe several years now, is that when something comes to me that it weighs down on me and I need to respond to it, is that I have this picture of my kind of just lifting it up to the Lord. And the idea is I lift it up and I leave it there. See, it becomes God's. It's not really mine. I mean, God brought it to me anyway. Let me step aside for a minute and talk about that. Nothing evil comes into your life without the will of God allowing it. Okay, God, Satan didn't come out of thin air. God created Lucifer, and he fell. And when he fell, God chose not to destroy him. And so Satan is alive and well and operative in the world because it's part of the will of God for redeeming mankind right now. Now, though, you may have to really spend time wrapping your brain around that. I've spent many years meditating on this. There's other passages we can look. I don't want to make that. But the reason this is important is when I take something that is greatly troubling me, wounding me, and I give it to God, I'm really giving back to God something he's allowed in my life. And what he wants me to do is to take that. He's brought this into my life so that I, bringing it to him, can see his will accomplished in it and be glorified. So now, this seems to me like a long kind of circle, really, right? So God brings it in, gives it to me, so I can give it to him. So why don't you just keep it in the first place? Right? And the answer is because this is what it is for us to be co-laborers with Christ. This is what it is for us to experience the suffering of Christ and to be part of the work that he has given us in reconciliation in the world, right? The ministry of reconciliation is given to us. So when we suffer righteously and we bring those things to God, we are participating in a ministry of reconciliation. What's more, I would commend to you this thought that when we bring something that's troubling us to God, it's a form of worship. See, I like worship, we think about, well, we sing a song or we read a psalm of praise or we say, thank you, Lord. Now, that's worship too. It's a wonderful worship. But when we give something that's heavy to God and we say, Lord, this is better in your hands than mine. And if I put it in your hands, you're not going to fail. You're going to be faithful. I'm going to see your glory manifest in this. That truly blesses the heart of God. And he's not at all worried about, oh my, another problem. I mean, for God, it is not a big deal. He knows how to handle that. So commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. What does that mean? It means that the thing that's troubling you, God is at work, working in that to overcome the evil, both for the good of the person who's perpetrating it or situation that's perpetrating it, and above all, for you. And then if you notice here in verse 6, I'll say this quickly. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light, your justice as a noonday. One of the more difficult kinds of injuries that we have in life is when we're accused of doing wrong when we haven't. That is, I don't know how many of you experience that. It is a very, very painful thing. And what the psalmist is saying here is if you entrust things to God, if you roll them over to him the way we just spoke, ultimately, God knows what it is to justify you and show forth the right. We won't dwell on that. The whole issue of God justifying us and taking vengeance on our behalf is another subject. And then lastly, in verse 7, the third thing we should do, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So in my mind, this is kind of the acid test in trusting God, that when I see injury, I'm quiet. I can be quiet. So I don't know about you. I don't know if people view me as a quiet person or not. But when it comes to situations like this, I'm not quiet. As a matter of fact, this fretting, this incense, in the middle of fretting, there's something good, and that is that I want to see justice. You know, there should be justice. There will be justice. We just read about that in the prior verse. God knows how to bring about justice. But to be quiet before God and say, God, the bringing about of justice is in your hands and I can be quiet. I don't have to act. That is a really, really wonderful thing. So it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And here comes that word again, fret not yourself. over the one who prospers in his way. That's the one who's perpetrating the evil. Over the man who carries out evil devices. There it is explicitly. And then an expansion on that, verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Somewhat different aspects of fretting, right? Outward manifestations of the inward burning. Fret not yourself. It tends only for evil. Evildoers will be cut off. So what does this mean to wait patiently and quietly before God? So when we, when our family was, I would say, kind of in its early prime, we had all the kids, but they were still relatively young. Our table was noisy. We have a family that like to express themselves verbally. Let me just put it that way. And people would talk at the same time, and it was very hard to understand what anybody was saying. So I felt there had to be some remedy to that. Claudia and I dwelt. And one of the things that we did to try and teach them to be quiet was to make them be quiet. And what we would say is, okay, it's time to eat, but we're going to sit quietly and not say anything for 1 minute. You say 1 minute, what's the big deal? Well, go ahead and try it. I encourage you to try this, okay? Just you tell yourself, not even anybody else, just sit for a minute. Maybe you're getting up in the morning or, practically speaking, that's not practical for some of you with children, but maybe in the evening. Just for me, you sit down and you say, I will be quiet for 1 minute. I just won't say anything. You'll have thoughts. To quiet your thoughts, that's even harder. But let's all be quiet for 1 minute. And see how many seconds you can go before you feel, I've got to say something. And then if you learn to overcome that urge, that's a helpful discipline. Now, you shouldn't do that in the flesh. You should pray about it. You should say, Lord, teach me to be quiet. Fill me with your spirit so I can learn to be quiet. And when you are opposing evil and you have been wounded, that makes it much harder. See, I don't know about you, but if I get hurt, like if I hit my finger with a hammer or something, or I'm not particularly austere. If I get hurt, I'll acknowledge it. It's very hard to be quiet. You tend to shout out with the pain. It doesn't mean you have to do anything or say anything evil, but your body reacts. Your epinephrine and adrenaline levels rise rapidly, and your brain circuits get to a point where your mouth wants to speak something out. And sometimes even in shouting, ow, there's a certain relief that comes from the pain. Transient, but that can happen. So anyway, this idea of being still before the Lord is something you can practice. And it's something that is exhorted again and again and again in Scripture, especially in Psalms. Psalm 62, I believe, verse 1 is one, where it talks about being still before the Lord and waiting patiently before Him. But when we are still before the Lord, it's not inactive. It's quiet. And what it says here is, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That is to say, well, if we're patiently waiting for something, then we're expecting something. You're not going to wait for something you don't expect, right? For example, if I say, well, it would be nice for me to have a new van. I'm going to wait here after the service. I'll sit down and I'll be quiet until somebody drives a brand new van up into the parking lot and says, Bill, here's your new van. Why will I not do that? Because I have absolutely no expectation that that's going to happen. I'm not going to wait for it. You see, no one has said they're going to do it. The Lord hasn't spoken anything to me. But when God says this evil that's wounding you is for a season and I'm going to deal with it, that's my word to you. And in the midst of that, you'll do good and you'll learn faithfulness. And you'll worship me by committing things to myself, and you'll learn my delights. When he says those things, then when I wait quietly before him, I have an expectation from him. He has something that he said he will do. That is a wonderful thing. And then the last part of this is really the closure to it. it says, in a little while, the wicked will be no more. You know, James says this, right? James chapter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the Lord himself will restore and strengthen you. Now, I don't know about you. The little while in God's sight, the little while in my sight, I'm still learning God's timetable here. You know, if anything, any suffering that lasts more than a few seconds is long to me. But then there are saints who have suffered for years, you know. So, but from God's perspective, it's a little while because the wickedness is never allowed to inflict you longer than is beneficial for you to accomplish and do the will of God. He will never allow it to go to the point where it actually harms your soul. It may trouble you, the ways we've talked about this. It may tempt you to fret, and you need to recognize that and deal with that. But it will not harm your soul. So the wicked will be no more. And now notice this, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. That is a really remarkable promise. So who are the meek? The meek are those who've learned to trust God the way we've discussed here this morning. But it's not just now that we've trusted God in having this dependent spirit upon him, this meekness. It's that having done that, we have come into experiencing his abundant peace, his abundant shalom. We have come into a sense of well-being, and we can delight ourselves in what he has done. Now, the rest of the psalm, that's all I'm going to say about the psalm today, is talks about how God deals with the wicked and righteous. It's just back and forth, back and forth. But it's all built on the things that we've talked about. These are the key verses in the psalm from, you know, the perspective of the way I'm sharing it with you today. One of the things that I think is helpful in learning these things is to take scriptures that speak very directly about them, and in this case now, learn to be at peace in the midst of evil inflicting harm on you, is to memorize the scriptures that speak to them. These first 11 verses or 9 verses, whatever part really speak to you, are well worth memorizing. So I want to say one word about that before I close, because this is a kind of a practical thing you can do. One of the times that God teaches us things is when we're resting, when we're asleep. He may do it really right through when we're actually asleep, through a dream or something, but often we wake up, even for short periods of time, and before we fall asleep again, that may be longer or shorter depending upon the particular instance, if we have learned some scriptures that are relevant to the things God is teaching us in this season of life, and we can pray those to him, that is very beneficial for what's going on in our minds and hearts. So I want to encourage that. And I'm trying to explore this a little bit too, a little bit more disciplined way. I find it difficult because when I wake up, I find myself foggy. I suppose many of us experience this. Less so than I used to in my training. I was taught when I wake up to be sharp and be able to think clearly and make decisions that I have to make to help people who are sick. But when I wake up at night, it's usually not somebody who's sick. But if we can learn what it is to be alert in our naturally quiet moments and offer worship to God and reflect on his word, the sorts of things that he wants to teach us about opposing evil, he will nurture that in our minds and hearts. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. Any questions or comments? Okay, so we'll open now to testimonies. Thank you.